recently my wife and I have been watching an NBC special where they are showing the making of the U.S. Women's gymnastic team for the 2021 Olympics. And the guts, the determination, and the perseverance of these young ladies is nothing short of astounding. They are in the gym 10 hours a day, almost every single day of the week. Normal avenues of fun for these young ladies, social niceties and interactions, are all sacrificed. They're all put to the side so that they can train their bodies into submission, all because they want to be an elite gymnast and to represent their country well and to obtain that prize. And so they're willing to embrace hardships and pain, whatever ones might come their way. And the fact of the matter is, this is interesting, gymnasts have a higher pain tolerance than the average person, simply because of their drive and determination and because they're just used to working through pain all the time. Like, if you want to be a gymnast, embracing pain is just part and parcel of what it takes to get to where you need to go. And so for them, the pain's worth it because of the crown that is set before them, because they have the opportunity to be able to represent their country. And so as I watch the 2021 Olympics team form and come together, I can't help but think of the parallels to the Christian life. In the words of Paul the Apostle to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, Paul was a man who truly understood his new identity in Jesus Christ. And it shows up in his willingness to set aside all things, even to enduring hardships, persecutions, and rejections, if it meant gaining more of Jesus. Maybe it's more of Jesus in my life, more of his life being lived out through me. It is worth it if I can embrace the gospel to a fuller level and reflect the love of Christ. And Paul was a man who was able to say, it is not I that live, but Christ who lives through me. That's his goal. I want Jesus, not about my life. Jesus, you live your life through me. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What a tremendous thought. I want to know Christ. The fellowship of his sufferings. His life lived through me. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, puts it so succinctly, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The gospel informs his life, and the very presence of Christ in his life, he's yielding to say, "Jesus, you live your life through me as you see fit. Paul's sincere desire was to have a cruciformed life shaped like the gospel, patterned after the gospel of Christ. Jesus' life lived through him, and for him, it was all worth it. I mean, this was it. If I know Jesus more, if I have more of him, it's worth everything. There's nothing else of greater value to Paul than to know Jesus and to make him known. And all that he said and in all that he did, Christ was Paul's life. And Jesus, in the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection flowing through his life, was worth every pain, every trial, all misunderstandings. When Paul surrendered his life to Jesus, it was to Jesus that his life would be yielded. Right? My life is yours. It's not about me anymore. It's not about my desire supremely. It's about your desire supremely. So I want your life to be lived through me. So it's no longer I who am living, but Christ in me. That's the mentality that shines forth through Paul so brightly as he's making his way towards Jerusalem. It's Paul's willingness to embrace the life of Christ and the cross of Christ in his walk which makes his life so attractive to us, right? I mean, we read through Acts and we're like, man, this guy. I love his life. I love his passion for Jesus. It's amazing. It's so attractive. For it's the very majesty of Christ himself shining through him that we're witnessing. And it's this cruciformed pattern and way of life that you and I are called to embrace too. The problem is, just as it was with other disciples in the first century who were even around Paul, all too often we fail to see the glory of embracing the cross as a way of life. But this morning I am praying that the Lord will help you and I to catch a vision. We catch a vision to continue to live our lives in a yielded fashion to Jesus. So as we watch Paul move towards Jerusalem, embracing a way of life that says it's no longer I who live but Christ, I pray that the Lord would impart that vision to us to say, yes, Lord Jesus, that's what I want. I want to live that way. You'll recall Paul telling the Ephesian elders that he was bound in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. Even as plots by the Jews began to multiply and come against his life, they were growing stronger and more frequent, and yet he was bound in spirit. He says, Acts 20, if you just turn back one chapter, in verse 22, he says, "And see, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." But none of those things moved Paul from his passion, did it? I mean, it's, Lord, it's your life, your passion, your heart for people. Whatever tribulations or chains would come my way, it doesn't move me. He didn't count his life dear to himself so that he might finish the race set before him with joy. Paul's ultimate concern was allowing Jesus' life to be lived through him. And so let's pick up in Acts chapter 21. Where Paul leaves the Ephesian elders in Miletus, making his way for Jerusalem. Verse 1. "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo." Now it was the practice of smaller cargo vessels to set out in the morning and then to sail closer to the shoreline, docking the ship in the evening. And then the next day they would pick up and take off to the next place. They didn't want to be out at sea at night. It was just too dangerous nor did they want to sail too far out into the deep. They were just a smaller ship. And so just so you can see the shipping vessel that Paul, what it would have looked like, he'd been on for these voyages that were just hugging the coastline. Here is a smaller cargo ship. It's a Kerkorios ship, and it had oars sticking out from it. There's just how cool is that? That you could ride something like that even today. And so there's a replica model of the ship that Paul would have been on, and if need be, you know, people could get on and oar it, and even Paul and his companions, if they had to hop on the oars, you better get ready, you know, hop on the oar. We need to get on into shore. This next slide is a larger cargo vessel, a corbita. I believe I'm pronouncing that correctly. And a corbita would measure about 144 feet in length and 45 feet in width. And this replica is maybe, the perspective is a little bit downsized, and it doesn't really quite do it justice here. But the smaller cargo ships were about 38 feet in length and 12 feet in width. But just so that you can see a comparison of the sizes to one another, this next slide, you could see that corbita is much bigger. No oars, just big sails, and they would cruise on out into the deep, and they could be out on the sea overnight for several days. These larger vessels could carry anywhere from 100 to 500 tons of cargo. Just massive ships. So Paul traveling from Miletus to Kos, he was hugging the coast. And just so you can follow along the way that Paul was traveling here, we'll have the slide up for you. He leaves Miletus. They stay close to shoreline, get to Kos, move on down to Rhodes, dock there in Patara, and it's there at Patara where they board a bigger cargo ship. So he's been in the smaller one, now he loads up in a bigger one, and this one's going to be headed straight for Tyre. And the scripture tells us that they would have passed Cyprus on the south. He notes it being over on their left-hand side. They would have sailed the south of Cyprus, and then they would dock there in Phoenicia. Syria, the Roman province of Syria, included Old Phoenicia, and this massive cargo ship was going to unload its cargo there, and Paul goes, that's awesome, that puts me close to Jerusalem, let's get on board. And so, once they get to Tyre, they're there ahead of schedule, and now he's going to stay with them, with the disciples there, find some disciples, stays with them for 7 days. Acts 21, verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way. They all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Now, Paul's been in a rush to make his way to Jerusalem, right? If you've been with us, you'll see even he avoided going to Ephesus to save time. And he stops at Miletus, calls for the Ephesian elders to come to him because he's like, I got to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. That's when I need to arrive. And so sailing in the first century is not like cruising on a ship today. You know, it was just uncertainty as to when it would leave port. The captain would come out, assess the day, and go, I don't know if today's a good day to get out on the ocean. We're going to stay here another day because we don't want to lose all this cargo. That's a lot of money. So we're not going to sail out there when the weather is bad. For us, today, we're like, I'm going to make plans a year in advance. I'm going to fly to this city, and we're going to port. We're going to dock on, get onto this boat at this dock, and we're going to leave at this time. And we're so used to that just happening in a regular fashion so that if we're put out by even 2-hour delay, we're like, what's with these companies? You know, I can't believe they don't have their act together. This is supposed to all happen in this way. Well, back then, you just had to have some leeway. Now that Paul makes his way all the way to the eastern side of the Mediterranean, he's like, I got some time. You know, I can slow down. I'll find some disciples in Tyre, and I'm going to fellowship with them. I want to impart something to them, and they're going to encourage me. It's going to be a great time together. And so he slows his roll a bit, I think for one, just to be refreshed, and two, it seems that Paul's intent is to arrive in Jerusalem on Pentecost, precisely on that day. And perhaps Paul has in mind for he and his Gentile entourage, when they arrive on Pentecost, perhaps Paul has in mind that that arrival would speak of the goodness and fullness of how the Jews might receive their redemption. And I say that because during the Feast of Pentecost, Jews were reminded of the anniversary of when they entered into covenant relationship with the Lord at Mount Sinai. So redemption in the Jewish mind is not just being delivered from something, but delivered to something. On Passover Eve, God takes the nation Israel out of Egypt from their bondage. And it takes 50 days, and then they arrive at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they enter into covenant relationship with the Lord. And Pentecost comes 50 days, that feast comes 50 days after Passover. And so in the mind of every Jew was the anniversary when they as a nation entered into covenant relationship and fellowship with the Lord. And in addition to this foundational truth regarding Pentecost, the Jewish people from ancient times would read through the book of Ruth. They would take time and they would read through this small book in the Old Testament. And there's some indicators in that book as to why they would read through it, especially because some time frame happens mentioned in that book surrounding Pentecost and when Ruth would meet Boaz and the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and the land would be redeemed. They don't know beyond that really why it is that they read the book of Ruth. Even today, like we know that Ruth takes place around Pentecost, you know, when all that stuff happened. But beyond that, there's a lot of debates as to why they would read Ruth at the Feast of Pentecost. And yet when one looks to Christ, one can see the fullness of redemption. And that redemption involves this Gentile woman. This Gentile woman, a Moabitess named Ruth, who decides to embrace the God of her mother-in-law, who is Jewish, Naomi. She embraces Yahweh as her Lord. She says, "Your God is my God. Where you go, I'll go. I mean, he's everything. He's my everything. My life's going to be devoted to you. You've been so good to me." And they return to the promised land. They've been living in Moab. Naomi's husband had taken them out of the promised land. They probably fell into hard times. He had to sell their land. They move out of the promised land. And now, with the passing of her two sons and her husband, they'd move on back to the promised land, her and Ruth. And her inheritance is going to be restored. This Jewish woman's inheritance will be restored through this Gentile woman. We don't have too much time to get into all of this, but Passover begins at the barley harvest, and Pentecost begins at the wheat harvest. Just keep that locked in your head. Ruth returns to the promised land with her mother-in-law at the beginning of Passover, the barley harvest, and then gleans all the way through Pentecost, the wheat harvest. Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. Here's Naomi speaking. She says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And then as you turn to chapter 2 of Ruth, in verse 23, it says, "So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz," that's the kinsman redeemer, the next of kin, and the one who had the ability and a willing heart to redeem a family member's possession if it fell out of their possession. He could redeem it. He could buy it back. He had the right to do so. She stayed gleaning in his fields till the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So it's around the time of Pentecost that Ruth enters into relationship with Boaz, and he as the kinsman Redeemer is able to purchase the land back, redeem the inheritance back, and deliver it to its rightful Jewish owner. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Redemption is ushered in through the arms, to the arms of a Jewish widow without hope, all because of a generous, sacrificial kindness that is found in a Gentile named Ruth, who just loves Yahweh, loves the same God that she loves. And because she's embraced him, she devotes herself in kindness and generosity towards her, and this redemption is able to take place. And it is purely my conjecture here. But it seems to me that Paul is planning to show up in Jerusalem with a gift of generous sacrificial kindness offered up by the Gentile churches, right? He's taking up a collection and he's bringing it back to the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem who are going through a hard time, deliver it to their Jewish counterparts, all because they love and serve the same God. And the one who has generously provided for them in their impoverished state, they're going to provide for them. It's going to be through the Gentiles that they could deliver and bring a kindness and alleviate their pain and suffering and care for this their Jewish brethren. And Paul is going to use this tangible demonstration to preach the gospel to the Jews during this feast. He's going to take that. I think he's going to lean in upon the implications of Ruth and use that to preach to the Jews on Pentecost. Now, I know that that's a slight detour from the main thrust of our text, but I hope that it does prove to be encouraging so that you can to see just how Jesus and the gospel fits into the framework of Paul's aim to get to Jerusalem on this feast day. And I was like, this is really, really going to bring out the gospel. So I want to make sure I show up, and I'm going to show up with these Gentiles, and we can talk about the gospel in a fuller fashion on Pentecost. Let's show up, and we'll bring this lavish gift on this day. The other thing worth looking at back in verse 4 is the seemingly contradictory message of the Spirit to Paul in verse 4. The disciples told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And yet Paul still continues to proceed, unmoved in his desire to get to Jerusalem. And you read that and you go, what's the deal with that, right? I mean, is Paul being disobedient? I mean, he's just being headstrong and sadistic. He's like, I love pain. I love bondage and shackles. I want to be thrown in prison for Jesus. That's what I want. Is that what he's doing? Or is he being moved in love? Is he being formed by the gospel with the direction of his life to go, you know what? The love of Christ that compels me. And if that involves pain and suffering, it doesn't matter. I would suggest to you that it's the latter. It's the latter. And in order to see what's really going on here, we need to determine what Luke has already said concerning Paul. We need to see what's been set out as Paul's heart and mission to reach Jerusalem. I don't think Paul is being disobedient. I believe the disciples are incorrectly weighing and sifting what the Spirit has prophetically revealed. I mean, the Spirit's revealed that bonds and affliction await Paul, and then they interpret that to mean you shouldn't go. And here's why I believe this is the case. Number one, Jesus has already revealed to Paul that he would be a chosen vessel to be a witness before Gentiles and kings and Israel, and that he would suffer for it. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 13, if you'll turn there, this is the road to Damascus experience where Paul ends up encountering the risen Christ. At that time, he didn't know Jesus. He was persecuting the church. The risen Christ appears to him, and he's like, oh, wait. He realizes Jesus is Lord. And then scales are over his eyes, and so God raises up a guy named Ananias to come and pray for him. And look at what is said in verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, right? I mean, Paul was no joke before he knew Jesus. And so Ananias is like, I don't know, you want me to pray for who? Verse 14, and here he has the authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Additionally, up to this point, you do not have the slightest hint, not the slightest whiff anywhere in the book of Acts that Luke is indicating to us that Paul is out of step with the Spirit, that he's just in the wrong, that he's ordering his life incorrectly. I mean, in fact, it's just the opposite. Luke makes it a point to tell us that he's ordering his steps in the Spirit. Acts 19, verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And then Acts 20, verse 22, we read it at the outset of our study this morning. He says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. There is not the slightest hint that Luke has given us that Paul is moving in the wrong direction. Quite the contrary. He's moving in step with the Spirit and with a heart of compassion that longs to see his Jewish countrymen who have rejected Jesus as Messiah come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And so the gospel is informing Paul to demonstrate his life and the life of Christ in a sacrificial way. He's compelled to do it. It doesn't matter if tribulation and chains await him. He knows that Jesus was rejected for him. Jesus was handed over for him. And if the Lord was willing to do that for him, he's willing to do that. If that's going to demonstrate Christ's love, I will do it, even if it comes at a high personal cost. And here's the thing. All of us tend, we have tendencies towards the disciples there in Tyre. So that when we hear of something that is maybe hard or difficult that the Lord has on the road ahead of us, the Lord's revealing that it's going to be hard if I move in this direction, we have a tendency to go, well, then that must mean the Lord doesn't want me to move that way. You know, the Lord wants my life to be pain-free. I mean, that's his will for my life. And so if there's hardship there, well, then that can't be what the Lord wants. It's not from the Lord. He's warning me not to go. There's no way that it's just a message of preparation and comfort to prepare, to say, hey, get ready, this is coming your way. That can't be it. For Paul, he goes, no. That message is just preparing me for what's ahead. I'm prepared. I'm better equipped. I know. I have my mind focused on what Christ has done for me. I'm ready to embrace this. And so he sees this message not as a message of warning, go away. He sees it as a message that says, I'm warning you, this is ahead. Prepare and get ready. You need to prepare and get ready. On Tuesday's Bible study, we touched upon Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. That came up, and it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And a dear sister in Christ shares how her friend will make it a point in her life to be praying, God, you've prepared good works for me. God, does this work have my name on it? Is this something that you have in store for me? Do you want me to embrace this? And most of us, if we're honest, we would look at maybe a work that might be ahead of us, and we go, Lord, does that have my name on it? Oh, it has suffering. That one doesn't have my name on it. This one's filled with all kinds of good things. Oh yeah, that one's got my name on it. That's the one for me. But we always need to remember the words of our Lord to the disciples in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What Jesus is saying is, if you allow my desires to reign supreme in your life, so that when your desires and my desires come into conflict, you'll put those desires to death. Those ones that come in conflict with my will and the direction I have for you, when you put those to death and embrace what I have in store for you, you'll find out what real living is all about. You see, brothers and sisters, The problem is you and I don't know what's best for us. We don't know the path to ultimate satisfaction in life, but Jesus does. Jesus is the ultimate satisfaction in life. And all of his ways are good. All of them are pleasant, even if they involve hardship. Even if they involve hardship. So we must not be surprised at the cruciform pattern and shape of the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. It is through those works that it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And Lord, it's not me. It's about you. You live your life through me. When God asks us to walk in pathways of forgiveness, guess what? It hurts. It hurts. But we ought to remember the cruciform shape of Christ's forgiveness towards us. When God asks us to speak in his name for others, to reach out to others, even others that might reject us or look down upon us or say whatever it is behind our back, we ought to remember the sacrificial shape of Christ's love towards us. We embrace suffering, brothers and sisters. We embrace the cross as a way of life, not because we are sadists, not because we're like, oh yeah, awesome, pain come my way. No, we embrace suffering because of the infinite love of God which has been demonstrated towards us in Jesus. And he offers us his life so that our lives might be joined to his for our redemptive good, and so that his joy and his power and his love might be lived out through us. We're forgiven of sins, but also we've been invited into a better way of life, a much better way of life. So when we read in verse 4, they told Paul through the Spirit, we ought not to take the word through in a casual sense, but rather an occasional sense. Through this occasion, they gave this advice. Not through this cause of the Spirit, they said these things, but through occasion of what the Spirit had revealed, they said this. Suffering and bonds await. The Spirit's revealing. So everywhere Paul goes, this is what the Spirit's been revealing. Bonds await him in Jerusalem. And so the disciples weigh and they're trying to sort out, what does this mean that the Spirit's revealing? Paul, it means don't go. Don't go! You know, through occasion of what the Spirit showed us, we're telling you, don't go to Jerusalem. I believe this is precisely what Luke intends for his audience to hear. He writes this on down because it conforms to the whole of what's being revealed in Acts. Additionally, this seems to be in keeping with the way in which New Testament prophecy works. I want you to listen to what Ben Witherington says in regards to New Testament prophecy. He says this, quote, early Christian prophecy seems to have been in some ways like Old Testament prophecy, but also in some ways unlike it. Like Old Testament prophecy, he says, it could be conditional in nature. If one did X, then Y would happen. Now, unlike Old Testament prophecy, where a prophet would say, thus says the Lord, and their words would be a literal transcript of what God said, in the New Testament, in light of 1 Corinthians 14, prophecy would seem to have had an authority of general content. General content. It wasn't a literal transcript. It was prophecy of general content. And then Christians were urged to receive it and then weigh and sift out the prophecies of true prophets. Christians are called to weigh and sift things out, whether someone's a true or a false prophet, but even when it came to true prophets, someone with the gift of prophecy, you would weigh out the general content and go, in light of the gospel, what are the implications of this? If you remember, Agabus, early on, came from Jerusalem up to Antioch of Syria, and he foretold of a famine that was coming. That was the prophecy. In light of that prophecy, the church was able to sift out, this is true, what are we to do? Well, what we should do is take up a collection and deliver it to those that live in Jerusalem, because those in Judea are suffering really hard. They're having a really, really hard time. So there was a collection that happened then, and then they were able to give because prophecy happened, and now edification is happening in the church. They're able to weigh and sift things out appropriately in light of who Christ is and what he has done. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, listen to what Paul tells the church there. He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. The word judge there means to separate, make a distinction, to discriminate or to prefer. So a New Testament prophet might speak a fitting word from Scripture for a given time. A New Testament prophet might have a general sense of the form of something that's coming down the pipeline, and they're able to share that so that the church can be edified or prepared or make a move to reflect who Christ is in a certain way. But always, in all of those situations, Christians were to receive it, but then to judge, to weigh and to sift out. What does this mean? It wasn't a literal transcript. Prophecy in the New Testament was different from an Old Testament prophet. The prophets wrote down the scriptures in the Old Testament. It's the apostles who wrote down the scriptures in the New Testament, but they were still prophets in the New Testament, but they were not saying, thus says the Lord. There were general content prophecies coming to the church. And so you'd weigh and sift it out. And so the disciples of Tyre weigh what is said by a prophet, but they weigh it with the wrong scales, I think. And they begin to take that warning and they go, oh, well, that means hardship's coming your way, but don't go. But they're weighing the matter incorrectly, because once you place the cross on the scales, once you sift the message through the gospel, it doesn't mean stay. It doesn't mean don't go. It means get ready to go. Get ready to reflect the love of Christ the same way that Christ reflected his love for you. Paul puts the cross on the scale and he goes, nope, I know what this means. God's already shown, I've already purposed in the Spirit to go. He's already shown me. I need to go. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful how we weigh things and evaluate things in the direction that we're headed in life. Are we weighing the direction of our life with the cross as part of the equation? Is the cross part of that equation? Or are we simply just trying to avoid every single painful situation there is in life in the name of that's always God's best? It's always God's best that I never have pain or suffering. Right? Now, that said, I am in no way saying, go out there and rush and find pain. Go make your life hard on purpose. I am not saying that, right? Not at all. In fact, God does warn us of when things could be hard, and he says avoid it. He gives us wisdom. He says, don't live your life that way. If you live your life that way, you're going to reap horrible consequences. So there's ways in which God does warn us through the scriptures about don't live your life that way. It's going to be bad. You know, if you sow to the Spirit, in due time you'll reap a good harvest. Don't sow to the flesh because you're going to reap corruption. So I'm not saying that there's not ways in which the Bible instructs us towards better ways of life that are less hampered down with problems that sin can introduce. But I think you and I both know when and where the Spirit brings situations in our life. And when he's asking me to walk in a certain direction and there's hardships up ahead, and I go, you know what? For me to walk in that direction means reflecting the love of Christ sacrificially. And because Jesus revealed his love to me sacrificially, I'm going to embrace the cross and move that direction. I think we know the difference, right? The cross has just got to factor in. It has to factor in how we're weighing, outweighing and sifting through the direction that we're living our life. The church entire eventually stands with Paul at the farewell. Like, you know what? Paul, you're right. This is it. So they go with him to the shore and they pray with him. They don't go there to rebuke him. Oh, Paul, you're so foolish. I guess we'll escort you to the shore here. Poor guy, he doesn't know. Doesn't know what's best for him. No. They go with him and they're like, we're going to pray. We believe God's called you to this too. And they recognize that it's not Paul living his life for himself anymore. It's Christ living his life through him. They go, you know what? Let's pray. Let's pray. So the Spirit is preparing Paul for what lies ahead, and he's even preparing the church. And this man who's been a huge part of your spiritual walk, he might not be with you the way he's always been with you. You need to be ready. And you guys need to be ready to embrace hardships too. And so it's edifying the church all the way around these prophecies. Verse 6, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. It was my hope to make it all the way to verse 14, but we are going to wrap it up right here because we don't want to rush our way on through. You know, I've been enjoying our time going through Acts. We just want to take it all in, but for now, we're going to leave the Apostle Paul heading in the direction of the cross. That's the direction he's headed. He's headed to Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus was plotted against, the very place where Jesus was handed over and demonstrated his love for us. That is the very place that Paul is headed. And he's going, you know what? My life is going to take a cruciform shape. That's fine. That's fine by me, because it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And so Paul was not afraid to draw near to the cross, because as he drew near to the cross, he was able to experience Christ and experience the gospel on a level like nothing else. God, if this is what you have in store for me, then I'll embrace it. It's you. It's not about me anymore. It's about you living your life through me. And so for the joy of finishing the race set before him, he goes, I'll embrace it. Whatever hardship or whatever trial, it doesn't matter. There is a crown laid up for me that is far better than any gold medal. There's someone I represent who's far superior to any country, and I'll embrace it. This is a way of life for me. Jesus reigns supreme, and what I want is him, and I want his life lived out through me. May the Lord strengthen our resolve to that end, brothers and sisters. Would you pray with me? Let's come before him. Lord, help us to see. Help us to see that Jesus is the best part of life. And Lord, oftentimes we pray, Lord, help us to love others the way that Christ loves people. And yet we're often not accounting for all of the sacrifice that's involved with that. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon the cross. Lord, may the cross be part of the equation when it comes to weighing out and sifting the direction of our life, so that we might ultimately bring you honor, so that we might enjoy you and glorify you and allow your life to be lived through us. In Jesus' name, amen.